Start our study, we'll notice that first of all that this blessing was given by the mouth of a man named Moses, a man who was fully inspired and directed by the hand of Yahweh. We find that the things which he spoke to these children were a collection of lessons, basically, that speak to the future age. Even though these blessings would have inspired these men before they crossed the Jordan, as we look at them, we can see that whilst every one of these blessings did not have an application of the past, it has an application of the future. And as we look at these symbols, we also see, we never see the word kingdom brought up or the kingdom age, but we can tell from the many uses of words such as the day of days of judgment, conquering their enemies, administering justice, redeeming Israel, teaching the nations, and on, all these things are alluded to within that chapter, and we know they fit very well with the prophets as we understand how the kingdom is to be administered. So our intent will be to compare the words of Deuteronomy with the rest of Scripture, to paint a vivid picture of God's plan, and to prove that the prophets and the apostles were and are in harmony regarding this future age. So I would say please be prepared to be turning lots of scriptures as we go through this week. Before we can dive into chapter 33, though, I felt that it would be best prudent to examine a little bit more about this man, Moses, and glean some of the spiritual lessons that can be found about this amazing man who God had selected to deliver these blessings to his people. So if you would turn your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 33, and we're just going to look at verse 1 to start with. We notice the very first thing that's said about this amazing man. It says, "And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death." Now, if we think about this, Moses was at the end of his life. What a remarkable journey he had taken, from being drawn out of the Nile as a child, raised in Pharaoh's house, to escaping the land of Egypt, and then leading the children of Israel through the wilderness. and even being a mediator for the nation unto Yahweh. His experiences are unmatched to any other man in the history of Israel. Though his accomplishments are many, we do find that the scriptures do record some of his failures. One notable one that we can think of is his frustration and weakness when he struck a rock and criticized the children of Israel, actions which cost him an entry into the land of promise during the days of his flesh. Though Moses knew by the word of Yahweh that he should not bring the congregation into the land which Yahweh would give him, he still did not relinquish his duties of leadership and responsibility to prepare this people for an inheritance of the land. Just prior to the blessing of the children of Israel, he first gave a song of witness to the people, reminding them that Yahweh's portion is his people, and that Jacob is the place of his inheritance, as we read in Deuteronomy 32, verse 9. And it also was Yahweh who would ultimately provide redemption for his land and for his people. This was what Moses was doing, relaying these final messages to this people. Moses could have given up. He could have turned his back on this backsliding and adulterous group of Hebrews. I mean, here he was leading them through the wilderness, and they continued to murmur and give him trouble. He would turn to Deuteronomy 32. Let's look at verses 49 through 52. But he did. He didn't turn his back on them. And just after offering this song of witness to Joshua and the people, that very same day, Yahweh calls out to Moses and speaks to him. And this is what he says in Deuteronomy 32:49. Get thee up into this mountain, Abram, unto Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, that is over against Jericho. And behold, the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel for a possession, and die in the mount, whither thou goest up, and be gathered into thy people, as Aaron thy brother died in Mount Hor, and was gathered unto his people. Because ye trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because ye sanctified me not in the midst of the children of Israel. Yet thou shalt see the land before thee, but thou shalt not go thither, unto the land which I give the children of Israel. So you think about this just for a moment. Moses had just offered up a song of witness to Israel and encouraged them that they needed, as he says in verse 46, they needed to set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe, all the words of this law. For it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. So his teaching and his pleading with this people was to the very end of his life. And even after all Moses had faithfully done, God calls out to him and says, Moses, go out to that mountain over there, and that's where you're going to die. So here he stands before Joshua at the ripe age of 120 years. The first 40 years of his life he spent in Egypt. The next 40 years was spent in the land of Midian. And then his final 40 years he spent leading the children of Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness, through these wanderings. You think, man, this guy had to be worn out. All these troubles and people he led out. But we read in Deuteronomy 34, verse 7, and Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. So Moses, having been told that he's got to go up to this mountain and die, he still has one more message to deliver. He does it faithfully. He does it beautifully. He's guided by the Holy Spirit and the inspiration of God. He does not deliver this message with remorse, nor with spite, but rather he gives the words of hope and encouragement for all the children to share in God's vision of the future. We're told in Deuteronomy 33:1 that he was considered the man of God, or a man of God. The last recorded event of this man of God before his death was that he did bless these children of Israel. Verses 2 through 29 of Deuteronomy 33 record these blessings. And then, at the conclusion of this work, he courageously and he faithfully follows the directions of Yahweh. Turn, if you would, to 34, which is Deuteronomy chapter 34, we'll read verses 1 through 6. And Moses went up from the plains of Moab into the mountain of Nebo to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, and all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah unto the utmost sea, and the south of the plain in the valley of Jericho, and the city of palm trees unto Zor. And the Lord said to him, This is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a place, in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. Now, it's kind of interesting. What I'd like to do is kind of compare, as we know, these blessings that were given by Moses here in Deuteronomy 33 are very well correlated back to the blessings that Jacob gave his sons back in Genesis 49. If you would, turn back there to chapter 49 of Genesis, and we'll read verses 1 and verse 3, and we kind of see a little similarity here between the time in which both of these blessings were delivered by each of these men. Genesis 49:1 says, And Jacob called unto his sons and said, Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. And in verse 33 reads, And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost, or the spirit, and was gathered unto his people. We note that both Jacob and Moses maintained their spiritual vision until the day of their death. And their example of fortitude and perseverance was likely a significant means of influence to those who followed them, especially two other men who we're going to compare, being David and the beloved of Yahweh, that is, his son, Jesus Christ. Think about this. David, prior to his death, penned a psalm for his son Solomon that is recorded in Psalm 72. And you got to forgive me. I forget to hit the cursor sometimes to go forward on my slides. But Psalm 72, which are much like the words of Jacob and Moses, words of encouragement, but also visions into the future age. So in Psalm 72, we read verses 1 through 4, A psalm for Solomon. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace unto the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people, he shall save the children of the needy, and he shall break in pieces the oppressor. And then skip to verse 18. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Verse 20, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And we compare this back to 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, where we read there, Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon, his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. So this man David, you can think he probably could have reflected upon both Moses and Jacob guiding their children, and those who they were leading, giving them words of encouragement before they died. He did the same. What about our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ? In the final days of his life, he followed the example set before him. He lifted his eyes unto his Father in heaven and prayed for his brethren, the men of the world who had kept his word and his Father's word, seeking that his Father would deliver them. So go to John chapter 17. Let's read verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes into heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And then verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou givest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee. And they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Skip to verse 25. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. So we can see this love being extended to the brethren, to Christ's brethren, and those who he knew would eventually accept his word as well. Let's read also John chapter 18, verse 1. And I think as we read this, kind of think back maybe upon some of the things we've already heard this morning, especially Brother Kim's class, as we think about how it is the responsibility and the love of parents, or the one that learns something, to want to extend it to their families and those they love. So in John 18, 1, we read, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, into which he entered and his disciples. Verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto him, whom seek ye? All four of these men knew that they were facing death, yet all four were examples of righteousness and faithfulness. They all had a vision of the future, knowing that the death that they were about to experience was temporary, that their Father in heaven would, at the appointed time, raise them from the dead and bestow them with eternal life. All four of these men wanted to preserve the hope and the promises that Yahweh had extended to the faithful, knowing that the only means for this preservation was that the word had to be relayed to others, that such blessings and commands had to be ministered to their families, to the children of God. So what is that a lesson for us, brother? You know, it's our duty to make sure we extend these words to our families. If we do not, the truth is not preserved. Now, another interesting thing is think about the deaths of these men. Well, let's say the deaths of Moses. Okay? Jacob, Moses, and David. Kind of interesting thing about their deaths in particular. If we read back in Genesis chapter 50, We read about Jacob in chapter 50 of Genesis, verse 2. We read that Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed Israel. And as in verse 12 of chapter 50, it says, and his sons did unto him according to as he commanded him. And his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought the field for possession of the burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. So we know for certain where this man Jacob has been laid for rest. Regarding the death of David, in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 10, we're told that David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. This is confirmed to us in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, verse 29, we can remember what was spoken there. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. And also in Acts 13, 36, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. So we can see these men went the way of all other men on the earth, went to the grave. Now regarding the death of Moses, it's a little bit different in a way. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 34, and you see verses 5 and 6, there's a little bit of difference noted here, which I think is giving us a little bit of a lesson. So Moses, again, we'll read this verse. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, and take note of that he's called the servant of the Lord. Before in Deuteronomy 33:1, what was he called? The man of God. He died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor. He said, we're told he was buried, but what's interesting to note, no man knoweth his sepulcher unto this day. You know, we contrast that to David, or we contrast that to Jacob. We know the locations of those men, but not Moses. Now, if you were a teenager with me in the 1980s, you got to go to the youth camp in Virginia, and you got to listen to Brother Richard Hamlin a lot when I was a kid, and he pounded in my head the aspect of looking at the cherubic faces. Okay, when we think about things, and we see things like this that jump up in our minds, when we see someone called the servant of the Lord or the man of God, we should automatically be thinking about cherubic faces and this glorified, this glorious image that was set to protect the tree of garden, the trees in the Garden of Eden. Also, we saw Ezekiel see these cherubic faces in vision. We know that they were used over overshadowed the Ark of the Covenant or the mercy seat in the tabernacle. And these things, these cherubic figures, were symbols which pointed towards a future redeemed body, the multitudinous Christ. So here we see this term, the servant of the Lord, our mind should automatically think, in my brain it does, hey, how does this man Moses fit into this cherubic face of the what? The ox, right? The ox being the servant. And when we think about the cherubic faces, we also see that those four faces of the cherubim were also things which indicated or teach us about the characters of Christ. So Moses, then, of course, was a type of Christ, his servant aspect. So going back and thinking about this aspect of death, we know for certainty that Moses did die. He was buried by the hand of Yahweh in the valley of the land of Moab. No one knows his burial location. Jacob was buried in the cave of Machpelah. David was buried in the city of David. All known locations. Why was Moses' burial place held secret? Well, maybe before we answer that question, let's think about some other individuals who also had some unique recorded deaths within the scripture. Or maybe you could say lack of recorded deaths. Okay? Three men that we would also compare, when we think about the cherubic faces and unique deaths of the Old Testament, are three men, Enoch, Melchizedek, and Elijah. When we think of these three men in conjunction with Moses, each one stands as a type of Christ. Or collectively together, these men represent the multitudinous body of Christ, that being the redeemed. We think about the man Enoch, his name means dedicated. He was in the lineage from man the seventh man from Adam, according to the genealogy of Genesis chapter 5. He is noted as one man who walked with God. In type, we can associate him with the cherubic face of the man, because he was the seventh from Adam. Though a man, taking on the nature of his own mother, we were told he walked with God, as did the anointed or the dedicated one, Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 11, verse 5, it's interesting to note this phrase that speaks about his death. In Hebrews 11, 5, we're told, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And we know when we go back to Genesis chapter 5, verse 4, we were told, and Enoch walked with God, for he was not, for God took him. Where did he take him? Do we think that Enoch never died? Well, I don't think he never died, but I think we just don't know about his death. And I think there's a reason for it. Well, let's consider thinking about some of the other men, too, as we go on. One other man I named was Melchizedek. His name means, my king is just, or my king is right or righteous. We know him that he was a king priest of Salem and priest of the Most High God. He blessed Abram as a mediator between God and Abram, and he can be associated with, of course, the cherubic face of the lion. He stands as a symbol or a type of Christ as the lion of the tribe of Judah, who will also be a priest in the kingdom. But if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 7, where we find very interesting points about Melchizedek, because there's very few things written about his life, but these few phrases put him in the same classification as we might see here with Enoch and Moses and Elijah. In Hebrews 7:1, we read, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being first by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." Now, if you've ever studied the book of Hebrews, you know that I don't believe Paul was speaking about that Melchizedek didn't have a mother. He was, just all of a sudden poofy appeared out of nowhere without a father or a mother. We know that these are spiritual lessons speaking to his position as a king priest without having to have a lineage to the tribe of either Levi or Judah as a type to the Christ and to the king priest of the future age. But when it says neither having beginning of days nor end of life, we don't think necessarily that the man just continued to live on forever and ever, but his priestly position went on forever, as a type of those king priests in the future age who will minister forever under the guidance of Christ. So, but very interesting to note, if we take this in a literal fashion, you could say this man never died. The last man was Elijah to consider. His name means El is Yah, or strength of the I who will be. He stood before Yahweh, and in type, Elijah is associated with the cherubic face of the eagle, a man of spiritual vision who stood upright before Yahweh, providing us a remarkable type of Christ, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Turn, if you would, to 2 Kings 2:11. 2 Kings 2:11. Here we read, "It came to pass as they went on and talked that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." In verse 16. "And they said to him, Behold, now there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master, lest peradventure the Spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, Ye shall not sin. And when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, Sin. And they sent therefore 50 men, and they sought 3 days, but found him not." So here's this man Elijah, taken up by a whirlwind. No one could find his body, so they could not bury him. So when we consider Moses' death, along with these other men, we cannot help to notice that as a combined group, they are representative of the multitudinous Christ. Those who shall be saved out of death and offered lives of immortality. Of these 4 men, only Moses is recorded as having died. May we see in this the lesson of resurrection of all those who have died in faith. Yet only their grave is known by the Father in heaven. Regarding the other 3 men, the same lesson could be applied. Or maybe they represent those who remain alive until the manifestation of Christ from his Father's right hand, and are, as Enoch translated, that they should not see death, because their bodies never see corruption. Now, I know you may talk to some, and it's an interesting conversation around the table. I guess that's the other question you could ask. If you don't ask someone how you came to be baptized, you could say, well, what do you think about Enoch, Elijah, and Melchizedek, where do you think those folks are? That'll get you a conversation at the table as well. That'll give many perspectives. But I think the perspective is that we know that their deaths are there, recorded in the way they are for a purpose that teaches something about the future. Now, before we move on to some other thoughts, do you ever think or wonder why was it that Moses and Elijah were the ones that appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration to comfort Jesus? And then what's more interesting is when you think about, well, let's just go over to Luke chapter 9, because we talk about briefly about Elijah, and we've talked a little bit more about Moses. Luke chapter 9, verse 30 and 31. Here we're told, "And behold, there talked with him 2 men, which were Moses and Elijah, who," in verse 31, "who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." Both Moses and Elijah were men that could associate with the tremendous stress that Jesus was now being placed under. Particularly Moses, who, like Jesus, had foreknowledge of his death, yet knew that there was work still to be performed up to the very day of his death. Another connection to Moses within this account is that the word decease is the Greek word exodus. The decease being discussed was of great significance, for it was a discussion of Jesus' exodus, or his departing. That is, his deliverance from the bondage of sin and death for himself and for all who would believe in him. Now, as we turn back to Deuteronomy 33, I think I have one more exercise I want you to think through with me. While our minds are still processing these 4 men, like Enoch, Melchizedek, Elijah, and Moses, how they individually typify Christ, and collectively they are typical of the multitudinous body of Christ. So when we read back before earlier, you know, we were in Deuteronomy 34. We remember what was the phrase that he was called? Moses was called the servant of God. But when we went to Deuteronomy 33, verse 1, we see that he was called the man of God. Well, maybe we look at Moses in the application of how does he fit with the four cherubic faces. And when we think about the servant aspect, then we would put Moses with the ox, would we not? When we say Moses, the servant of Yahweh. And then when he were the man, he would fall with the face of the man aspect. Moses, the man of God. But what's interesting, it doesn't really just end there. We have two more faces to fill, do we not? If you would turn over to Acts chapter 7, verse 35. Acts 7:35. These are the words from Stephen, who tells us, "This Moses whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in a bush." So we don't think of Christ as a king necessarily, but we do think, we can see from this verse here, he was put in a position of rulership over the children of Israel. So therefore we make the association of Moses to the cherubic face of the lion. You know, one other tie you might even put to that is Moses was at one point called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, placing him in a royal line. But of course he refused to be called that, right? In the encampment, the other interesting point is when you think about the actual encampment of the children of Israel around this tabernacle in the wilderness, what side was Aaron placed upon? He was upon the east side, which was just up against Judah. Judah would have, his banner would have been the lion. Very interesting thing to think about. Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy 33, verses 4 and 5. And you know, think about what does a king or a ruler or a commander do? Deuteronomy 33, verse 4. Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. And he was king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together. So, here we can see this tied as Moses being a leader amongst the people. So after looking then at the previous three faces, what can be found to help us associate Moses with this face of an eagle? We know the eagle soars within the heavens as an animal with keen vision. In symbol, it represents those who are elevated above the things of the flesh and those who have a keen vision of the future by dependence upon the spirit word of Yahweh. So with this in my mind, I would say let's consider the verses that indicate this as an eagle to represent Moses. And let's return to Exodus 7, verse 1. Exodus 7, verse 1. "And the Lord, or Yahweh, said to Moses, See, I have made thee a god, or an Elohim, to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet." So he was said to be an Elohim, a mighty one, or mighty ones unto Pharaoh. And then we compare that to what's told to us in Deuteronomy 34, verse 10. We read there, "And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord, or whom Yahweh knew face to face." Almost like it puts Moses in the presence of Yahweh. We know he never was in the direct presence of Yahweh, but he was as though he knew him face to face. So this Exodus 7:1, we find that Moses was made a manifestation of Yahweh unto Pharaoh. And in this position, he typified Christ, who was the greatest example of his Father's Spirit that was manifest in the flesh to all of natural Israel. And of course, to be in front of all of Israel as they came in future. He was to bear the title of God, as Moses was sent to do. He was to be the manifestation of the power and the authority of the Almighty. In the Deuteronomy reference, we find that Moses appears to stand in the presence of Yahweh, speaking to him face to face, who in turn takes the spirit word bestowed upon him and delivers it to the children of Israel. And then to this word written and preserved for generations and generations to feed upon, as we're doing today. So, just a good exercise for ourselves. You may think of some other verses that might help with this, these are the ones I thought of. Now, as we consider the chapter in detail in Deuteronomy 33, we also have to, as I said earlier, we kind of compare and contrast it to the blessings that were given to the tribes or the sons of Jacob back from Deuteronomy to Genesis 49. And when we notice the contrast and comparisons, there are a few things that kind of stand out to us. When we read all the things written in Deuteronomy 33, there is not one rebuke given to these tribes. Everything is in very positive, uplifting, looking to the future. But when we look back to Genesis 49, that's quite different. There were quite a bit of positive things promised in Genesis 49, but there were some rebukes. You go back and turn to Genesis 49, we remember reading this, 49 verses 3 and 4, where it says, "Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, and the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it when he went up to my couch." And if you continue on, verses 5 and 7 through 7, talk about Simeon and Levi. "Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty are in their habitations." I'll skip to verse 7. "Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." So we can see with the record of Genesis 49 how some of the blessings are prophetic of historical events. You know, for instance, when we look at this in depth on the Simeon and Levi thing, we can see how this is pointing forward to the crucifixion of Christ and then eventually the onslaught that came to Jerusalem in 70 AD. And we can see the other blessings of Genesis 49 that speak to the inheritance of the promised land under the command of Joshua, and others which speak of the first advent of Christ. But when we compare that to what we read in Deuteronomy 33, there's really no good historical period that meet the descriptions contained within these blessings that Moses provides. All his blessings point forward to the second advent of Christ in the millennial reign when he is joined with the redeemed. In the record of Genesis 49, all 12 of the brothers are named, whereas in the Deuteronomy record, Simeon's name has been omitted. Why is there no mention of Simeon? In the past, we know this tribe was scattered through Israel. That is, they had their tribal inheritance was fully contained within the tribe of Judah. It was given independent land, but it was fully contained. Then we say, well, still, why was Simeon not mentioned in Deuteronomy? Perhaps because of the past scattering, but also because the vision of this chapter takes place in the future. When we think about the name Simeon, it means hearing. And as Brother H.P. Mansfield says, his idea was, well, hearing gives place to seeing, or gives place to Reuben, because Reuben is mentioned. And Reuben's blessing in by Moses is quite different than what it was from Jacob. So, that being said, when we are in the kingdom age, hearing gives place to seeing. The Messiah, Christ, will be amongst us, and we will be able to, those of the nations can see him to help move their faith, rather than having to be dependent so much upon hearing the word as we do today. Maybe there's another way to look at this. Maybe those who refuse to hear that being Simeon in the present age will be excluded from the blessings of the future age. Such was the case when Joseph selected Simeon out of the brothers to be held in prison while the rest returned with sacks of corn to their father's house. So when we reflect upon the account where Joseph was sold into slavery, Reuben, remember, he was not part of the decision. He was off somewhere else. Simeon was the next person that was in charge of the situation dealing with Joseph. And next thing we find, what does he do? Let's sell him off. Let's send him off, right? So Simeon, as the next in line, should have taken on a more responsible position and opposed the idea presented by Judah to sell him to the Ishmaelites. If you go to Genesis chapter 42, let's read a few things there. It might kind of show us how this incident of history pricked the conscience of the brothers later on. Genesis 42, verse 21. And this is when they're in front of their elder brother here. And they said one to another, we are very guilty. Verse 21. And they said to one another, we are very guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Think about the word Simeon there. We would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child, and you would not hear? Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. And he turned himself about from them and wept, and returned to them again, and communed with them. And then notice that interesting thing he does. And he took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn, to restore every man's money to his sack, and give them provision for the way, and thus he did to them. Why was Simeon selected out? Maybe because he refused to hear the pleading of Joseph. Does Simeon's absence from the blessing of Deuteronomy 33 occur as a lesson to all those who refuse to hear the gospel message? Something to think about. So as we look to the prophecy of Deuteronomy as a whole, the blessings on the tribes concentrate upon one individual, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is seen in type both personal and multitudinous. Each tribe is referred to in the personal singular number, and each foreshadows an aspect of the Lord in the kingdom. Christ is set forth as the ideal Israelite, and it will be Christ who will restore the tribes as required in the blessings of Moses. Seeing we're really out of time, I'm going to kind of summarize a few little things here at the very end. When we look at this chapter 33, the chapter is divided into three sections. Verses 1 through 5 depict the march of the multitudinous Christ from Sinai to Jerusalem. Verses 6 through 25 describe the conditions that await the reestablishment of the kingdom. And verses 26 through 29 give praise to the God of Israel, through whom alone the fulfillment is possible. These final words celebrate the triumph of divine goodness for Israel, before which all enemies will be helpless and then defeated. It pronounces a benediction upon the people who are the subjects of such a national salvation. It stresses the incomparable glory of the God of Jeshurun, who will provide both help and refuge to his people. What a glorious finale to the work of Moses, and an introduction into the labors of this new leader, Joshua. It gives assurance that whatever glory Israel had in the past, the fullness of it awaits the future when the vision will become a reality. So tomorrow our intent is to discuss verses 1 through 5. Wednesday and Thursday we plan to look at the blessings of the sons of Israel. Friday we plan to conclude with the blessings and then review Moses' concluding words when the mighty ones of the east, as he calls them, that is the kings of the sun's risings, shall be bring safety and eternal refuge unto Israel. Thank you.